Would you please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4 as we talk today about preserving a culture of truth. I think most of you would agree with me that we are living, at least in the Western world, but probably anywhere in the world, in what is inevitably a culture of lies. Can be predicated upon false advertising or politically correct slogans that may be politically correct but morally incorrect, or manipulative information, or character assassinations, or false witnesses in court, or just convenient forms of lying. This culture of lies has become so subtle and so all-encompassing that it really is rather mind-boggling to think what would happen to daily life if everybody just decided to tell the honest truth. Like, how do you like my new hairdo? Or what'd you think of the game Saturday? Don't tell me. I don't want to hear the truth. Or how do you like my dress or my tie? Or what'd you think of my speech? In fact, I read something that was somewhat comical and yet distressing years ago by a journalist from the New York Times who went through a typical day in New York. He said, and what would happen to him if he told everybody the truth that he met? And although at times it's comical, a lot of the times it's painful. Let me give you an illustration, a painful illustration. Someone sent me a post from the World Daily News, and it had on the headlines, Justice Kennedy compares his own ruling to Nazi Germany. And the subtitle was, Jurist tells Christians to resign from office like those who oppose the Third Reich. It was a blog from Republican candidate Ted Cruz, who posted a video of a town hall meeting in which Justice Anthony Kennedy was responding to a question by a young man. Now remember, Justice Kennedy was the swing vote, the deciding vote in the recent Obergefell versus Hodges decision on same-sex marriage, and he wrote the majority decision. And so this young man asked him a long question. I'll paraphrase it, but he said, basically, Justice Kennedy, you said that because of changing views of marriage in the American society, the law had to be changed to accommodate same-sex marriages. But what if someone had a changing view of when human life began, as science now proves? And so they came to a conclusion that was different from Roe versus Wade and therefore felt compelled as a public official to disobey that law permitting abortions or to disobey the law permitting same-sex marriages. Of course, he was referring to the Kentucky County Clerk, Kim Davis, who refused to give marriage licenses to same-sex couples. This was Mr. Kennedy's response. If I could rephrase your question in a fair way, what is the duty of a public official if he or she cannot, in good conscience and consistent with their own personal and religious beliefs, enforce a law they think is morally corrupt? How many judges do you think resigned in the Third Reich? Three. Great respect, it seems to me, has to be given to people who resign rather than do something they think is morally wrong in order to make a point. However, the rule of law is that as a public official and performing your legal duties, you're bound to enforce the law. It's difficult sometimes to see whether or not what you're doing is transgressing your own personal philosophies. This requires considerable introspection. It's a fair question that officials can and should ask themselves. But certainly in an offhand comment, it will be difficult for me to say that people are free to ignore a decision of the Supreme Court. Lincoln went through it when he dealt with the Dred Scott decision, and these are difficult moral questions. So Justice Kennedy said, The issue concerns public officials and how bound are they to the legal decisions of the courts. He admitted that justices, for example, in Nazi Germany, who resigned rather than follow Hitler's evil, despotic rules, were worthy of what he called great respect, and that they did very admirable thing. And he admitted that it was difficult, requiring what he said was considerable introspection and difficult moral questions, but people should ask themselves, if they're in public office, can I live and act consistently with these laws, consistent with my religious convictions? But he said, as long as you're a public official, you're bound to enforce the public law. Here's what Ted Cruz said about that comment. When a Supreme Court justice compares his own lawless rulings to the draconian oppression of Nazis and says that Christians should resign from public office if they will not surrender to his imperious decrees, that really says it all. Those are his words, not mine. Justice Kennedy is holding up the Nazis as exemplars for the current Supreme Court, and I, for one, would rather stand with heroes like Bonhoeffer than with tyrants who inflicted unspeakable evil. And the persecutions of Christians in Iran, China, or America is simply wrong. Now let's stop there for a minute. Is that what Justice Kennedy really said? Did he compare his decision to Nazi Germany? Did he say that Christians should get out of government if they didn't like it? Did he endorse the persecution of Christians? First, he recognized that many religious people with what he called noble motives have to struggle with these things, and they are to be given, he said, great respect. Second, he commended the three judges because they did conscientiously object and resign from office, even at the risk of their lives in Nazi Germany. He said that such people were due great respect and at the same time were obligated to really examine their conscience to see if it was an issue of conscience or preference. But he said, as a Supreme Court judge of the land, he just could not, in an offhanded comment, give permission to people to disobey the law. But folks, he never compared his ruling to the Nazi oppression. He never showed disregard for Christian people's conscience. He never admitted that his ruling was an unspeakable evil, nor did he ever say that Christians should get out of public office. Now, personally, I don't agree with Justice Kennedy's decision. I violently disagree with it. I think it was an evil decision. And I think that he took the powers of the law that he was given and he abused them. But I think it's fair to say that he did not compare himself to the Nazis. He did not say that we had to get out of government if we didn't like it. He did not endorse the persecution of Christians. And he certainly didn't compare his own decision to what was called unspeakable evil. The reason I bring this up is because it's an issue that's flying all around us, and this kind of verbiage is all around us all the time, especially among conservative circles that we live and dwell in. I know that most of you would prefer the politics of Ted Cruz to that of Anthony Kennedy. I know that morally would be more in line with Ted Cruz, I would be, than we are with Anthony Kennedy. And I know that on the issue of the sanctity of marriage, we would side more with Mr. Cruz than with Justice Kennedy, but I'm not asking you that. I'm asking you to assess the truth. What did the man say? Not what he didn't say. It becomes difficult, doesn't it, when your friends and your religious convictions and your personal values and your political preferences and your frustration and dissatisfaction are involved. But I'm asking you, did the truth prevail? What happens to the ninth commandment? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That is exactly what Senator Cruz did. He bore false witness against a Supreme Court justice. He did not speak the truth. And therefore, for what I'm sure he thought was good motives, he fell into the mistake of promoting a culture of lies rather than preserving a culture of truth. I want us to turn to this ninth commandment this morning, the one that seems of all of them the most benign, the most unimportant, but in reality may be the most significant of them all. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Deuteronomy says the same thing with the word "and" at the beginning. And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Listen to what God, the Lord, says in Proverbs chapter 6. There are six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run quickly to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who shows discord among brothers. Seven things he hates. Two of them have to do about bearing false witness: a lying tongue and the one who bears false witness against his brother, thus sowing seeds of discourse among the brethren. The Bible says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But the verses before that read like this: you shall know injustice in a court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. John Calvin says, when he comes to this commandment in his sermons on the Ten Commandments, that what God willed to condemn here in general is all slander and all untrue reports, all defamations of character and similar things. Thus, we have to conclude that although God may have specifically singled out the term false witness in this commandment, what is certain is that all false reports, all slanders, and all verbal hurt done to someone else is intended to be prohibited. For we must understand that if we intend to obey our God, it is essential for us to maintain the honor of our neighbor as much as we can. Listen to this: because slander hurts our neighbor more than stealing. God, in going through these commandments, has said, you shall not murder. Your life is sacred. You shall not commit adultery. Your gender is holy. You shall not steal. Your property is your own. And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, because his reputation is something that cannot be replaced once it is ruined. I don't think this morning I have to go through tons of illustrations to show you what bearing a false witness is. What I'd rather do is deal with the motives of the heart. Why is it that Mike Ross has such a hard time with his mouth? Why is it that you have such a hard time with how you speak to people and about people? What person here this week, what one man, woman, or child this week, please raise your hand, has gone through this whole week and not said something about someone to another person that you wouldn't say to their face? Raise your hand. It is a common wickedness that we face. And I'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and find out why we do these things and how Jesus Christ can help us not do these things. Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul, in this whole context of the chapter, is talking about truth. He says in verse 15, we are to speak the truth in love. And he begins this little paragraph that we're looking at in verse 25, saying, therefore, having put away falsehood to each other, each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. There's something about being in the human race, and certainly in the church of Jesus Christ, that binds us to one another. We are members of a body of humanity, a body of Christ in the church, and how we speak to and about each other is of great importance. And so he says, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. And he says that there are three problems that arise in our lives that easily afford us the opportunity to do the opposite, to bear false witness against our neighbor. Here's the first one, anger. What Paul basically is saying in this little paragraph, listen to me carefully, is that we must not use our words as weapons. And that's what we do. When we bear false witness against, it's the key word, do not bear false witness against thy neighbor. We are using words as weapons. That neighbor could be our spouse, could be someone down the street, could be a Supreme Court justice in his decision, but we use the word to attack. And the first motive that attacks is anger. Look what he says in verse 26 and 27. Be angry and yet do not sin. Let not the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Remember that according to Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, anger is a form of mental murder. If you say raka, that is fool, to or about someone, you've already murdered them, he said, in your heart. Just as adultery or lust is adultery in the heart, he said, anger is murder in the heart. And he quotes chapter 4 of the Psalm, Psalm chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder on your own hearts and on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices to the Lord and put your trust in God. He says, when things happen to you, sometimes unjust, evil things, you're going to get angry, righteously so perhaps. But rather than vent your anger with your words and wound other people, as if two wrongs could make a right, rather he says, be silent, sleep on it, meditate on the issue, commit it to God in prayer, and trust in the Lord to set things right. In other words, it's wise, in fact, it's required of God only to communicate our frustrations and our disappointments with people after we've calmed down. Why? Well, you know why. When you're angry, you don't see things clearly. We have a statement, a little proverb in our language, blinded by rage. We are blinded by our anger and disappointment, and we can't see things as they really are. The proverb says, a man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up strife. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. A man of wrath will stir up trouble, and the one given to anger will cause much transgression. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his own spirit is greater than he who captures a city. We tend to think, folks, that what he's talking about is people who have a temper and they explode into a rage, but that's not the only way anger is exerted. Anger can simply be a cutting word. Anger can be giving someone the silent treatment, where you withhold your words from people to punish them. when they want to communicate with you. It could be talking viciously about someone else to a third party, but it's rooted in anger. They did something to disappoint you. They let you down. They didn't meet your expectations. They wounded you. There's an implied slight of some sort. And all of a sudden, that anger wells up inside of you and you're not seeing things clearly. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding. But he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Good sense makes it slow to anger. And it is the glory of a man to overlook an offense. Once we calm down, we see things differently. You know this is true. You know this is true. I know this is true. I mean, anybody who knows me, tell you, you know, his biggest fault is that he gets irritated quickly, he gets impatient, and then he says things. He says things he regrets, and oh, God knows, loved ones, how I have regretted the things I've said in anger more than anyone else in this room. So I'm not speaking here in any form of self-righteousness or hypocrisy. I have, it seems, a million times said to myself, oh, if I could only have that moment back. If I could only have that friendship back. If I could only have that person's heart one more moment, I would speak differently. Hasn't that been your situation at times, your experience? Perhaps on the gracious side of it, you were angry and you didn't get a chance to tell them off before you met them. But you were going to, only to find out later on that what they did and why they did it was not at all what you thought. And you figured, oh, thank you, God, that I found out the truth before I said something. Now, raise your hand if you've had that happen to you. And how many other times have you spoken too quickly? You sent that email. You made that phone call. You went on Facebook. And you vented your spiritual spleen before the whole universe. People in China read about it, okay? Only to find out you were wrong. That's why he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Meditate on this thing, and I don't care if it takes you to 3 a.m. Get your spirit under control, because if you go to bed angry, you'll wake up even more mad. And then bad things happen. We've got to learn somewhere along the line, folks, that the people we're speaking about, that we're blogging about, that we're writing about and emailing about, are human beings with a reputation and a good name and feelings. Whether they're Supreme Court justices, presidents we didn't vote for, pastors we're irritated with, teachers we don't think did a good job, coaches who blew the game, businessmen who made a mistake. And what we say about them can hurt them worse than most of the things. Why? Because words have power. They have the power to give a blessing. They have a power to give a curse. Jesus said that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And I tell you, on the day of judgment, every person will give an account for every careless word they spoke. What a frightening prospect. Because words have an ability to give life or death. Just look at the gospel. Just look at how God uses words. Not to curse, but to bless. Not to blame, but to encourage. Not to manipulate, but to clarify. Not to reject and punish, but to affirm and draw closer. And because we're made in the image of God, and we have, unlike all the rest of the creatures in the world, we have the power of speech, then we have the power of words to bless or to hurt. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil by the things you say. Here's a second motive. If anger is the chief one, here's another one. He says, do not use manipulative words as weapons. This has to do with business dealings, it appears. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work and with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, this doesn't say anything about speech. And honestly, commentators, I'll be honest with you, they're divided over what Paul's really talking about. But a great many of them, and myself included, see that comment about stealing sandwiched between two verses, 26 and 27 and 29 and 30, that obviously have to do with speech. And therefore, probably what Paul is implying is that we can, if we want to, use our words in a dishonest manner against our neighbor by manipulating them for financial benefit. It could be that we sign papers and send them to the government dishonestly and collect payments for things we're not due. Or that we fill out an expense report claiming deductions that we really didn't incur. That we cheat on our income taxes. That we false advertise, promising something in a product that's not there. That we cheat on our time cards and get paid for time we didn't work. That we provide false information, leading people to buy something or do something that if they had all the information, they wouldn't. Or that we take advantage of people in times of distress and manipulate them. I had a tragic death in the family this week. My hunt truck died. Transmission's gone. It's shot. It's not worth scrap metal. So I got to do something that I hate most of all. I got to go buy a used vehicle. I would rather give each one of you a leather strap, line up on either side for a mile, and run through that buck naked while you beat the flesh off me, than go buy a used pickup truck with four-wheel drive. Okay? Why? Because I know nothing about cars, and I'm at the mercy of that guy selling the car. Anything wrong with it? Oh, no. It's great. I just decided to get rid of it. Then I drive it off his driveway, and the transmission drops out in the street, and I'm out the money, okay? But it's not just car salesmen. I feel the same way when I go see doctors, physicians. Oh, you need an MRI. You need open heart brain surgery. he could be right. I don't know. I've been mindless my whole life, you know? Brain dead, my mother used to call me. Or it could be someone in the government who works for Social Security. Or the Internal Revenue Service, could be a counselor. You see, listen, when we have information, listen carefully, when we have information, our words take on power. The power to do good to people or manipulate them. And sometimes when it comes to making money, we use those words in a way that bear a false witness against our neighbor's pocketbook. And Paul is saying, there are two ways to kill, with a gun and with words, and there's two ways to steal, with a gun and with words, and both of them are evil. They are against your neighbor. Finally, he says, the third motive is simply contempt. Do not use unwholesome words as weapons. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. New American Standard renders it even more literally. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification, that it may give grace to those according to the need of the moment. Give grace according to the need of the moment, or be unwholesome and unedifying. Those are the choices that we have. John Stott says, there is one whose rash words are like the thrust of a sword, the proverb says, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Sometimes when we are in certain situations, before we realize it, we're saying something of contempt, a foul word, a crass name that we call people, of a different race, a different gender, a different religion. It can be passing on gossip. It can be anything that rather than builds up the person we're talking to, helps to tear them down. You've had this happen too. I have. Your friend has a disagreement or disappointment or falling out with someone else, and they come and tell you all about it. And of course, they were innocent and they were the victim, and the other person was totally to blame. And you take up their offense and join with them in exonerating the other person and passing that disappointment on. And you overlooked one little proverb in chapter 18. The one who states his case first seems right until another comes and examines him. What Ted Cruz said seemed right until you took the time to go back and watch the actual video of the young man's question and the Supreme Court justice's response. And then there was another story. Allegiance to family and friends and children and causes can blind you to the truth. And before you know it, a person's reputation has been assassinated in our presence. And we were not only clueless about it, but we were complicit in doing the same thing. Rule of thumb. You can love your family, your friends, your kids, and your causes, but remember, an angry friend is an unreliable witness. A family caught in sin deserves love, but not approval. A child's word should rarely be taken over and against an adult's. And all people are innocent until proven guilty, and your friend's report does not constitute proof. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. This is important stuff, folks. That's why your elders have stated this as one of the 13 long-range goals of our church, that we would control our tongues and apply grace to how we speak to one another. Look how he ends this passage as he gets down to the heart. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. But he says it this way. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. He says there is something in us that can overcome this. It's the power of God's forgiving, loving, redeeming grace. Just as God in Christ and God in you has forgiven you. Three things, he says. You can be kind. You could speak to and about other people as you would want them to speak about you. You could be tender-hearted. You could be compassionate and understanding and go the long, inconvenient journey of finding out why someone said and did what they did before you make a judgment. And you could be forgiving. for all the wrong actions that people do to you, and they will be many. You could give them forgiveness because God has forgiven you. I know that this particular commandment has some difficulties with it. I'll be the first to admit that. Is it always a sin to tell a lie? Well, I think the answer is yes. But sometimes the right thing to do is to tell a lie. If you were living in Berlin in 1940 and the Gestapo came in your house and said, "Are you harboring Jews here?" and you had a family of six of them up in the attic, it would be wrong to say, "Yes, they're in the attic, but don't go up there." The honorable man would say, "Absolutely not." Because he's not bearing false witness against his neighbor. He's bearing false witness for his neighbor. He's doing it to preserve the life of those Jewish people, not to harm anyone. He still has lied. He'll still have to confess that. But as one theologian said, the sin of the lie is not as bad as the sin of the truth. To bear false witness for one's neighbor is not as bad as bearing false witness against him, but the lie as such, however necessary it appears, is bad, not good, and the right-minded man will know this. Because we live in such a broken world, sometimes it is impossible not to lie and to do what is right, or at least better than what the truth would bring. But those situations, I think, are few and far between. God has called us to the gospel. The gospel is a word of peace to overcome our anger. The good news of Jesus Christ is a word of honesty to offset our manipulations. The gospel is God's word of justification to cancel out Satan's bad report about us. It is a word of love, kindness, tender-hearted compassion and forgiveness. God uses words to heal, to restore, to save, to value, to free us. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said that the worst kind of bondage is the bondage of lying, of untruth. If you abide in my word, and you are truly disciples of mine, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, and the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the Son remains forever. So if the Son can set you free, you will be free indeed. We can be a people of truth. We can be a people whose words bless rather than curse. We can learn how to overcome our anger and our tendencies toward manipulation for financial gain and our spirit of contempt when we're angry and frustrated. And we do that by coming to Christ, by having Him and His Holy Spirit indwell us so that the truth lies in us, by reading His Word, by cleansing our minds with the living and abiding word of truth, by being baptized into a community of truth, flawed people, but people who know the truth more than anyone else in the world and have committed their lives to live that truth out. We can become people of truth through prayer and through praise and through encouragement and through thanksgiving by teaching our souls, our hearts, to speak with our lips words that are edifying, rather than always complaining, always voicing dissatisfaction, always saying where we disagree, always correcting people who are wrong, always showing contempt. We can be different. I can be different. You can be different. And what would this place be like, this place called Christ Covenant Church, if we truly controlled our tongues because we controlled our anger, controlled our souls, a place where your reputation was safe, where only edifying speech was heard, where truth always prevailed over falsehood, a place where our words would help set others free, a place where you could voice your failures, admit your temper, and know that people would be here to encourage and not condemn. Wouldn't you love to go to a church like that? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for, first of all, the gift of speech, the ability to communicate with other spiritual and rational creatures, both concrete and abstract ideas that are part of our being, our souls. We want to thank you for the gift of speech that enables us to understand this word that you've given us in the Bible, that you have condescended to use our human speech to communicate the things of Christ and his kingdom. We want to thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom we were the foremost, that he died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, that he's paid with his own blood and life for all of the times we bore false witness against our neighbors, because he has been the good neighbor, the good Samaritan, who loved us with the truth. We finally want to thank you for the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus calls the Spirit of Truth, and who he promised to put in each one of us once we surrender to him in faith. It's my prayer this morning that you would bring to Christ those who have been imprisoned in this culture of contempt and lies, and set them free with the good news of Jesus Christ. Help them to repent of their sins, of their dishonesty, and to turn in faith to trust in Christ, that they might be set free. For those of us who are Christians, would you do a powerful work to control our tongues so that the words we say are wonderful words of life, as the hymn writer said, and not the words of death. Words that are wholesome and give edification according to the need of the moment to everyone who hears, and deliver us from this deadly pattern of bearing a false witness against our neighbors, and forgive us for all the times we have. In our own words, we ask you this, but in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.